So grab your Bible. We're going to go into a message today called Who's Your Daddy? Because it is Father's Day. And we're right here in Romans 9, so we're going to finish this chapter today. I just want to remind you where we were 2 weeks ago when I was with you. The last verse in our passage, which was verse 18 of Romans 9, said this: therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens the heart of whom he wants to harden. So that's how we left it. So let's pick it up now in verse 19. And we're going to work our way through the last verse, but we're going to skip over just a few of them. But here's how it starts. Now, Paul is going to anticipate what somebody might, how somebody might respond to that last verse. He said, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? In other words, if God gives mercy to some and not to others, then it can't be my fault if I do something wrong. It's his fault. Of course, remember in the context, he was talking about Pharaoh and how he used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart for his own glory, and then, of course, how he was dealing with Moses. So he doesn't necessarily make your heart hard or make a person's heart hard, I should say, but he'll use that person that's obstinate to him to bring about his will. So I don't believe God is saying, okay, today you're going to be a jerk to your wife and we get to blame him. No, if we're a jerk, he'll still turn that around for, God will still turn that around for his glory, and then his word will cause a person's heart to be hard, like Pharaoh, who was already inclined, though, to reject God. So I don't want to get into this thing of, well, if somebody's bad, then that's how God wants them to be, because I don't believe that. So let's just move on here in verse number 20. It says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? One translation talks about dishonorable use or whatever, and we've just taken that to mean that God creates some people good and some people bad. That's not what it means. Some for nobility, or how does it say, for special purposes, and then some for common use, doesn't necessarily mean good and bad. It just means different function. You know, you've got fine china that you rarely break out, and then you got the stuff that you eat off of every day. And so it doesn't make one better than the other. It just makes their purpose differently, and that's what he's bringing out here, okay? He goes on to say, verse 22 and 23, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bear with great patience the objects of his wrath, which is us? We're prepared for destruction. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? So God prepared us in advance for glory, but just a cursory reading of those two verses, you might think it's saying that God could have withheld his wrath, but he didn't. That we deserved wrath, and that's what he was going to do in order to show his power. And then it looks like the rhetorical part of that is the fact that, well, he could have held back to show us his mercy, but it's not clear in the verbiage of it. So I looked at a different a version of the Bible. So I suggest whenever you're studying, if you run across something that tends to put out like a negative attitude from God or a harsh attitude from him, you ought to read it in another version. I like the Amplified, as I jokingly call it, the female version of the Bible. It's just more verbose. It uses more words. It's more descriptive. And if you're married to a woman, you understand that that's exactly the beauty of a woman, is that she's going to say what a man can say in two grunts and a nod in 17,000 words. But you're going to have a clearer picture of it, which is actually good. So take a look at the Amplified of those two verses. And it says, what if God, although fully intending, that's the word that's not in the other version, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath and to make known his power and authority, has tolerated, what if he has tolerated with much patience the vessels or objects of his anger which are ripe for destruction? That's us. So now we see it a different way. He intended to pour out his wrath, but he did something else. Verse 23, and what if he thus purposes to make known and show the wealth of his glory in dealing with the vessels, that's us, and the objects of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then Paul goes on in the verses, the next four, he starts quoting Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah twice, basically to drive home this idea that God sought after the Jews, but then you know, also included the Gentiles because the Jews were struggling, okay? Now the last four verses, watch this. He goes, what shall we say then? Now he's going to predicate everything on what he's just explained. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And now he quotes God in the Old Testament. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So you could read by face value chapter 9 with yourself as the star of the show, and you could feel like God's angry at you and he's wrathful towards you, and every time you get out of line, he's going to punish you. But if you put Jesus in the center of the show, what you're going to realize is even though God could have done that and had every right to do that, he did not do that. In fact, he held back his wrath to show people that deserved his wrath his mercy and grace. Now, grace is getting what you do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Make sense? So those are the two things that God did for us when we did not deserve it, because that's who he is. And so what we tend to do as Christians is have this default mechanism back to thinking that God is dealing with us based on our performance or our actions or our deeds. And what I was telling my wife this week, it almost seems like that at the cross of Calvary, what we do once we're saved and born again, we trade in the cross for a ladder. And we carry this ladder mentality that now we're just climbing up to Jesus. We got to do this and we got to do that. And we just got to make sure we do it right so we can get in the right position to be blessed by the God that blessed us when we didn't deserve it. You see. And so chapter 9 really is nothing but everything God did before the foundations of the world for us that didn't deserve any of it. Amen. So who's your daddy? That's our title today. So let me share with you some misconceptions about our daddy. Number one, that God is angry. That number two, that God punishes sin. Now you listen closely to me. We think God punishes sin. And some of you are sitting there thinking, well, doesn't he? I mean, he's God. He's righteous. He's holy. Doesn't he punish sin? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. These are misconceptions, by the way. And then number three, God expects us to pay for our mistakes. Hey, what's going on? Well, you know, I made some bad choices, and so here I am in this situation, in this place, and so I've got to go through this. You know, Pastor Ken teaches us about sowing and reaping. Let me remind you of the God of mercy. When you don't get what you do deserve, there's a way to uproot those things that you planted. Amen. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. And that's not to put pressure on you. Don't screw it up this time. That's not what it means. It means even when you bring things on yourself, the mercy of God is continually washing over you to restore even the things that you lost because you're a knucklehead. And that you weren't listening to him. See, we tend to mimic the God we imagine. And we're pharisaical at some points in our lives. And so we tend to see God that way, but he's not. We can't afford to create God in our own image. We must let the gospel speak. So let me give you the truth of those misconceptions. A, God is happy. He's satisfied with what Jesus did. He's not irritable. He's not cranky, you know, because he didn't have a cup of coffee this morning. He's not cranky perpetually because he's got 17 people in his house that are under the age of 25. Not that I know anybody like that, but my wife does. So he's happy. Number two, God punished sin. God doesn't punish sin, he punished it. And number three, God paid for our mistakes. Those are all misconceptions that we tend to carry with us all the time. And the enemy just slaps us with that stuff all the time. Like, what kind of Christian are you? You know, how do you think God can love you? How do you think God can bless you? You need to be doing this and doing that. And that is all smoke and mirrors. It's all a deception to get you focused on your own self-salvation project instead of resting in who you are in Christ and just letting the gospel happen. And let me promise you, you will do stuff more than you ever imagined, but it'll be a supernatural outcropping of what's on the inside of you. It's not going to be your effort. It'll be just the joy of your life. I spend time with Jesus because it's something that I value. I want to be with him. I want to hear his voice. I need that, you know, and I've placed a value on that. But if I miss a day, he's not tripping and neither am I. You know, I don't miss a day because I don't want to miss a day. You know, I spend time with my wife because it energizes me. That's my favorite person other than Jesus. And so I want to be with her. You know, this morning she said, Happy Father's Day, even though you're not my father. I said, yeah, but I'm your daddy. That's another sermon. We'll talk about that on the marriage weekend that's coming in August. Listen to this. A guy named Oz Guinness wrote this in his book, Long Journey Home. This is what he wrote. He said, we cannot find God without God. We cannot reach God without God. We cannot satisfy God without God, which is another way to say that our seeking will always fall short unless God starts and finishes the search. Wow. Without God's descent, there's no human ascent. The secret of the quest lies not in our brilliance, but in his grace. See, God saw our need, which we couldn't help, so he became a man and became our substitute and carried our burden and paid it off in full. And for God to come back after you for payment would mean he's like Don Corleone or something. It's not possible that he requires payment from you when he's already received payment in full. That's crazy stuff, man. People get irritated when you start preaching the gospel because it takes them out of the equation and they don't know what to do when they're not in the equation. But we know. Back when I was a younger man, Ted Turner, who used to own, maybe he still does, the Atlanta Braves. I lived in Atlanta for a long time. Atlanta Braves, half of the city he owned. Everything, CNN, he started and probably still owns, billionaire a couple of times over. He was a billionaire, then he lost it all and came back and made it all again. And he said something one time. He's the son of missionaries, by the way. And he said, Christianity is a religion for losers. And it just tripped everybody out. Everybody was irritated with him. And I mean, I've mentioned it a few times over the years. Like, yeah, what does he think? He, you know, this, that, and the other. And the more I learn about God's grace, you know what I realize? He was right. This is a religion for losers, man. Look around. Look at me. We're a bunch of losers. There's losers in the Bible. Maybe you've heard of some of them. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, Moses. You name it, man. Rahab the harlot, Tamar the seductress, Ruth the Moabitess, Matthew the tax collector. Judas, man, if Judas would have waited just a few more hours, man, we'd have been in heaven with us. He checked out before redemption was possible for him. The only sin that people can't be forgiven of is not receiving Jesus. Man, Judas was he was right there, man. So he's right. The only thing Ted Turner had wrong was assuming that he wasn't a loser. Because he is too. Right? So here's what we do so often is we appreciate what Jesus has done for us, but we start focusing on what we do for him. Listen to me. The Christian, if you're on Twitter, listen closely and make sure you tag me in this. But the Christian life is not about us living for God. The Christian life is about God lived for us. That's it. You living for Jesus? Well, you know, I'm not sure, but he's lived for me, so it's all good. Right? We get so focused on what we do and try to somehow qualify ourselves. And, you know, a lot of us are trying to gain our identity by running from things we used to do. And then some of us are trying to gain our identity by running to things we think we should be doing. And it's not about doing, but resting. It's about just allowing the life force that's in you through the finished work of Jesus. And you know, when you know you're completely free, it'll radically jack up your theology. It will mess you up. And you'll be more excited about Jesus and other people than ever before. But you have to get over that hump to recognize that God's not notching you up based on how good you're doing. That's not what this is about. This is about us recognizing that Jesus has already finished the most amazing stuff that will ever happen on our behalf. It's done. So now, I've got 3 points here, but I'm guessing I'm only going to get through one. And so I'm trying to cut down on the fast food now that I'm 50. So we'll just take our time. How about that? I'll put the other two online, you know, on the media page. So you'll see them down below the video. But who's your daddy? Number one, he is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He has redeemed our lives. Let me read to you the verse out of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, meaning God is never late, by the way, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Which Abba is the most intimate word for daddy in the Hebrew language. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we have been redeemed from the curse of the law of sin and death. We've been redeemed from the law itself. He came as a man under the law to redeem us from the law, which is a big, huge thing that we must grasp. And he did all that. Redeem has this idea of purchasing back or paying the price. So he paid the price for you and I, the highest price ever paid, which was God himself becoming flesh and dying on a cross, the death of a thief, in order to redeem a person and a people that could not die for themselves because we were sinful. If we had died, that would have just been justice, right? That just would have been what should have happened because we were a lousy bunch of sinners. But he, being sinless, died in our place. He died for us. He died as us. We were crucified with him on the cross. So on the cross of Calvary, we received everything we deserved once and for all. And he paid the price not only for those things, but to make us his children and to make himself our daddy. And I don't have time to elaborate this. Some of you have heard me teach this. But the whole purpose Jesus came was to make his name known. And the name he came to personify was not Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider, not Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, not Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And there's a host of others, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, Elohim, and all of these things. What he came to show us, which encapsulates all those things, by the way, encapsulates, is God the Father. The daddy God, the God named Dad. That's the one he came for you to meet. Because you've heard about the other one. You've heard about the angry one, the crabby one, the cranky one, the one that needs a cup of coffee and you not in his presence to enjoy you. But we now are meeting the God called Daddy through the Savior called Jesus. So now with that understanding of Redeemer, then let's talk about something that I bet maybe some of you have heard about called the judgment seat of Christ. Anybody ever heard that term? It sounds really theological, but we, those of us who have been around church for a while, we know that what that means is when you die, you don't go to the great white throne judgment that we were taught, you know, in our eschatology classes, but we were taught that we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is where believers go. So you're not in any danger to go to hell, so take a big, deep breath, okay? But it's where we're given, where stuff is burned off of us that wasn't the will of God. In other words, if you were doing things in this life, that this is how it's taught, that God didn't ask you to do, and those things are what the Bible calls wood, hay, and stubble. And this stuff is in the Bible. I think this is found in Ephesians, the wood, hay, stubble part. But then there's going to be things in your life that are gold and precious stones and this kind of thing. And they're going to withstand the fire of judgment. And then you're going to go into eternity. And, you know, some of the people, as it's taught, are just going to be going in alone, you know, because everything they did was burned up. They're going to go into heaven smelling like smoke. But at least they're there. And then we've been taught about this theology of crowns, and some people are going to be crowned with many crowns, and they're going to walk around heaven, and, hey, Bob, how you doing? Well, I'm doing good. I'm trying to not drop my crowns here, trying to balance these crowns. By the way, the smoking section's over there. And there's just something in me that won't sit with that. Because Pastor Ken's been teaching us that, you know, and I'm, the Holy Ghost has been teaching us, okay? I've been teaching you that we're loved with a one-way descending love that has nothing to do with you, nothing to do with me. God loves us because he decided to love us. He loves us because of himself. He forgives us because we believe, not because we deserve it. He made us righteous, not that we did any righteousness, but because in Christ we are made that way, that we're holy and blameless in the new birth, that we're new creations in Christ, not by anything we've done, but what we've believed and what we've just accepted in Christ, okay? But when you die, it all changes. And you're going to stand before Christ. Watch what the Word says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, Paul writing by the Holy Spirit here, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, the Father. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That'll keep you up at night. That will keep you up at night if you don't. See, I heard Joseph Prince say this one time. Don't let a verse that's, or an understanding even, or a revelation of who God is based on the gospel that's very clear and easy to understand, don't let that be clouded or contorted in some way by some verse that tends to go opposite of that. What you need to do is ask God. And I'm about to tell you something about this theology of throne of crowns that I have never heard anybody preach. And so I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. You know why? Because it lines up with the character of the gospel. It lines up with the heart of a father. Of everything we know about Jesus that's put out there is the gospel. And then there's this thing about the Bema seat and all this. And you know what that kind of stuff does? It makes us compete with one another. Oh, well, I see you got 9 stripes and I only got 6. What's up, God? You know, you've got Africa and I've only got Australia. Why don't I get to oversee more property than you? And all this stuff that people concoct in these goofy theologies about Jesus and all that. So watch this. Now, he says it another way in 1 Corinthians 3:8. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. Well, Pastor Ken, it doesn't seem very obscure to me. It seems pretty clear to me that there's going to be an accounting and you're going to get rewarded for your labor. When we hear labor, we think work exchange for wages. That's how we think about it, right? But what is the most rewarding type of labor? Now, I know this is Father's Day, but bear with me for a minute. What is the most rewarding kind of labor? Childbirth. You go into labor, man, and when that thing happens, it's on and popping until it's over. And it's hard on us fathers waiting for that to get over with. That's labor, man. All right, fine, okay. Okay, but let's look at that for a minute. So childbirth is the most rewarding form of labor. There's going to be a reward for those who labor. What is the reward? Is it gold and precious stones and all this stuff? Or could it be the only thing you can take to heaven with you, which is people? What if the reward is people? Well, if it is, we ought to be able to find it in the Bible. That's how I feel about it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 26. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes. That's God's way of telling me to hurry up. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Here's the point, verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. See, if you're going to go down to the Olympic Games and run a race, you're going to have a little uncertainty because you don't know if you're going to win. What Paul is saying is, I'm going to run with certainty, because in this race, unlike the one where you're going to get a little gold medallion, this one's going to last forever. See, God doesn't place the same weight on gold and crowns and stuff like we do here. But again, we tend to create God in our own image, and we tend to think about things in terms of our own perspective, okay? So now, how does he run with certainty? Well, it sounds like it's sort of like the trophy for showing up. You know, when I was a kid, you didn't get a trophy till you won something. It's like you would go to your friend's house, and they had a trophy or two, and you're in the presence of Babe Ruth. You're like, wow, trophies. That means that guy won something. Nowadays, it's like, okay, we want you to have a good self-esteem, so here are the trophies. Thanks for coming. And I'm not against it so much, but what I'm saying is that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this: you run this race, you're going to have a reward. You're going to have much reward. They say that an average person who never really does anything according to the world standards that's very great will impact 10,000 people. You say, but I never did anything. I never led anybody to Jesus. I never led anybody in the sinner's prayer. Well, show me in the Bible where we see the sinner's prayer. Oh, it's not there? What have we been doing for all these generations? Playing church? Maybe we have. Dear Father, I mean, we pray, and I don't want to seem cynical, even though that I am. Because we've gotten off track, gang. It ain't about the sinner's prayer. It's about the people that are reading your life that you will never talk to. Watch this. I'm not done yet, but I'm almost there. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For Paul speaking now by the Holy Spirit. Watch this. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown? Or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed you. Somebody say you. Indeed you are our glory and our joy, implying also then and our crown. My friend, let me tell you something. You don't need a crown in heaven. But you're going to get rewarded for the labor. Paul says, you have many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. He said, I begot you. In Thessalonians, he said, I nursed you like a mother. He became a father to those around him. There'll be people standing there like those people wishing me a happy birthday. When you get to heaven, there'll be multitudes more saying, thank you for trusting Jesus. You'll say, but I never talked to you. Yeah, but I was in the cubicle next to you, and I saw what you went through, and I read your life every day. And when you got that pink slip, you trusted God, and it changed my life. And the way we know that, the way we know you run with certainty, is that God's word never returns void. Your reward will be rich, and you won't smell like smoke. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ken, that verse says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that you'll be judged good and bad, good and evil. Okay, it does say that. And let me tell you why you're not going to be judged as evil for anything you've done. Number one, I've already told you, God can't remember what you've done in the past. When the blood of Jesus washed you, let me tell you something. The Bible doesn't say God forgot. What the Bible says is he cannot remember. There's a difference. You forget something. It's like, oh, yeah, I remember you. You're going to hell, buddy. Yeah, now, oh, yeah, now. You ever see? Oh, yeah, now I remember her. No. See, if you forgot it, you could remember it. It's impossible for the God of the universe to remember your sin. He can't do it. So how then could he judge you for anything bad you've done when it's all been paid for in the blood of Jesus? He can't. But here's what's happening. Remember that Jesus is our high priest currently. He is our advocate. He is our attorney in our way of thinking. And so if you've ever been to court, I know some of you have, you know that most of the things that happen in a courtroom are all procedural. They're judicial procedures. Somebody gets up and says this, and then that's the cue for the other guy to get up and say this. And they say a lot of stuff before they ever say anything. Because there's certain things that have to happen before they could actually get into some dialogue. Well, what happens is there's a judicial a procedure that must happen as you enter eternity, or as we all do, where Jesus will stand next to you at his own judgment seat and say, Your Honor, this person is completely absolved of everything that any happened to them, and they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and here's their reward, and so let's get the party started. The reason why it says good and evil, because it judicially, that would have been the truth without Christ. And the procedure then is to stand in that place of judgment and to mark you as completely forgiven forever. It's the finality of who you truly are right now in Christ. Isn't that awesome? I never heard anybody teach it that way, and I'm telling you, I should write a book and give it away for free. God's not going to judge you for your wrongs. It's not possible. That would be bad news, not good news. What about the sins I commit after I got saved? There's no such thing, because your sin is forgiven past, present, and future. See, people get irritated with this, and I love it because it starts grinding on that Pharisee. It starts grinding on that inner little worker that wants to work all the way to heaven. Let me tell you a story, then I'm going to be done. There was a king in an ancient land who had a son that he loved. And along the way, to make a really long story short, he became estranged from his son and lost contact, even though the king sought out his son for decades with no luck. And then came word that this man was arrested for murder, and he just had a hunch that it might be his son, and sure enough, it was. He hadn't seen him in years. His heart had longed for his son every day. The king was a righteous and a just man, and so he knew that if he didn't allow the law to be put forth fully towards his son, he'd have to let everybody else out of jail that he'd ever seen convicted under his regime. And so, sure enough, the son went to trial. He was convicted and sentenced to death. The night before his execution, his father visited him in the cell. And he sat there, and he was able to just communicate to him his love. And how all those years he had longed for him to have a relationship with him. He wanted him to know it. And the son was just sort of standoffish, and it wasn't penetrating at all. And so when the father was done, he stood up and he walked out of the cell, and he left it open. The son, feeling like the old man was just an idiot, he jumped up with a smirk on his face, grabbed his belongings and left. Not till some time later did he realize and did he find out that the next day, on the day that he was to die, his father took his place and was executed for his crime. You say, well, what did the young man do when he realized that his daddy died for him? Well, you tell me. You're the son. And so am I. What will you do with your life when you realize your daddy died for you on a place called Calvary?